Before I begin, let me first, on behalf of Beth and our family, say thank you to the body here for your support during these past few weeks. As you know, we arrived on Friday, 2 weeks ago, from Nigeria, and then on Sunday, we asked for prayer concerning Beth's father's situation. As we saw the time of his life on earth drawing to a close. And the Lord took him home 2 days later on Tuesday. We had the privilege of being with him as he drew his final breath, which was a great privilege and mercy of God. Thank you for your support and your kindness, cards of encouragement, flowers that were sent, meals that were provided, all those things. It's a great deal to us. We appreciate your love. Ken mentioned that I would say a few words about where we go from here, because I also mentioned on that Sunday that we were in the middle of a fairly substantial transition. We've been assigned to work with Overseas Council. Overseas Council is an organization whose heart and purpose and sole objective is to enhance the training of church leadership around the world through making the seminaries more effective. The basic idea is that the health of the church, to a large extent, is dependent on the health of the leadership. And the health of the leadership is to a great measure dependent on the effectiveness of the institutions, the seminaries in which they're trained. And so if we can make those seminaries more effective, then hopefully God, in His grace, will work through those leaders to build up the church. And so that's the sole ministry of Overseas Council. It fits in to a great extent with my experience in Africa. We went to Nigeria in 1981, and for 12 years I was teaching in seminary there, training leaders for the Nigerian church. And then about 12, 13 years ago, I became involved with accreditation of seminaries in Africa through the Accrediting Council, the Theological Education in Africa. And there, tried to help those African seminaries become more effective in the training of leaders for the church. And so this third chapter, as it were, of our ministry that we anticipate will again broaden the scope of our ministry. Overseas Council works in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, Central Europe, and the Middle East. What I'll be doing is supervising, coordinating what they call the institutes. These are a week-long training sessions, seminars in the various regions of the world. The regions, the 100 or so seminaries that Overseas Council partners with, these are evangelical strategic seminaries in these different regions, are grouped together into 10 different regions. So each year, for instance, there'll be two week-long seminars in Latin America, three in Africa, one in the Middle East, one in Central Europe, and three in Asia. And we'll bring together the leaders of the seminaries in those regions together for training and teaching to try to help them increase the effectiveness of their training programs. 2 years ago, for instance, the topic of the seminar was on curriculum development, on what do you teach in the seminary, and trying to encourage the schools to look at the needs of their churches. What are the questions that are being asked? What kind of skills do those leaders need? And then to try to develop programs of training that will address those issues. Last year, the theme throughout the entire year, each of these conferences, was on financial management. How do you encourage transparency and accountability? How do you raise funds locally for the ministries of the seminaries? Next year, which will be my first year in leadership, will be on leadership. What does it mean to be a servant leader? And what does a servant leader look like as the head of an institution? So we would encourage and ask for your prayers, and thank you for your continued support as a body and as individuals. As ministry, we're very excited about this. We leave then on Wednesday to go to Indianapolis, where the headquarters is of Overseas Council. We'll be based there for at least a year as we sort of begin to fit into the organization. We'll still retain our membership with SIM and be loaned to the Overseas Council for as long as the Lord sees fit to have us in that area of ministry. Maybe I can get some water. Let me begin my message with three remarks, probably qualifications would be the way to describe this. First of all, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Sometimes, and what I'm going to talk about is the spiritual life, sometimes in the spiritual life or any topic that, in fact, we can become so involved in drilling down deep that we forget the broad perspective. And sometimes that leads to distractions or an imbalance, or we completely lose our way. And what I want to do is try to provide a broad brush, a balance, an overview, as it were, of spiritual life. It's a huge topic. But I want to try to climb to the top of the mountain, as it were, and look down and see more of a comprehensive view of the spiritual life by looking at four themes today. Now, secondly, the problem with that, of course, is that there's no way we can say everything that really needs to be said. As I look at these four themes, we could probably take at least a full message and probably much longer on each of these four themes. So you'll forgive me if I seem to be going too fast, or you don't hear said what you think needs to be said about these each of these themes. We just have to move along, and there's value then in just sort of stepping back and trying to see these the spiritual life as a unity, as a whole. And that's my attempt today. I hope nothing I say will be original. Probably nothing will be new to you. My purpose is not to give you four secret steps to the spiritual life, or the four essentials of the spiritual life revealed. You know, that's not what I'm doing. Rather, it's to provide a framework, an overall framework that hopefully will be memorable and applicable for you as you contemplate these four themes and reflect on them, and then hopefully respond to them in your own walk with the Lord. In fact, I know that this material is not original, because when I mentioned these four themes in a different context a month or so ago to somebody else, he said, "Oh, that sounds just like a book I read." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, have you ever read a book called Life in Christ?" I said, "No." He said, "It's by John Stott." I said, "Oh, I highly admire John Stott, and I thought I had a fairly good knowledge of his writings, but in fact, I've never read this book. I didn't even know about it. It's called Life in Christ." It is, of course, in the CDC library. I should say it's not right now in the CDC library, of course. It's in my hand. It will be after this week. And I would encourage you to check it out and read it. It's excellent. He attempts to do the same thing I'm doing, and that is looking at life in Christ, the spiritual life, from a broad perspective by using the same kind of phrases that I'm going to introduce. He actually does more than four. He has 8 or 10. And I would just encourage you to look through what Scott has to say. And many of the things, I was pleased to see that many of the things that I've thought about have been previously expressed, of course, more eloquently by John Scott. So please refer to that book. So in my thinking on the spiritual life the past year or so, I've come to recognize that the power and the significance of four easy, simple phrases. Each one, just two words long. The word Christ is the second word, and a preposition is the first word. And so the first one is in Christ, and then we're going to look at with Christ, and then like Christ, and for Christ. Those four phrases, in Christ, with Christ, like Christ, and for Christ. Very easy to remember, and I hope it is, as I said, a framework that you can begin to put other things, other truths on as you think through your own walk with the Lord. In Christ, this expression is very common in the Apostle Paul. I think it occurs about 150 times in Paul's writings, and almost exclusively in the Apostle Paul, by the way, either in Christ or in him or in the Lord, those expressions. Normally, I shouldn't say normally, the large proportion of those expressions, those uses of in Christ, have to do with salvation. When Paul says we are in Christ, he's talking about what God is accomplishing through Christ in our salvation, our redemption. The passage that was read this morning, and if you turn to that, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, is an incredible passage. I think I've actually spoke on this for some time, so I'll not spend a lot of time on this at this point. But just to note that this one passage in the original language is one complete sentence. Everything that Ken read in the original language is one complete sentence. I should have said before he read that he should not take a breath in the middle of that sentence. But obviously it's been broken up into different sentences in our text for the sake of ease of reading. But it's one complete sentence, and in this one sentence, Paul uses the expression in Christ or in him 9 times in this one sentence. And in each case, it has to do with salvation. Now, if we just look at one example in verse 7, Paul says, in him, and he's talking about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In Christ, we have redemption. Redemption, of course, is one aspect of salvation. The picture is a picture of slavery to sin, and the purchase of a price, in this case, the blood of Christ, is the purchase price which ransoms us from bondage to sin and Satan. We have redemption. You're saved in Christ. That's the context. Let me give you another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we again see this emphasis on being in Christ and the salvation that we have in him. First of all, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is what? Is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Speaking about regeneration. We are new creatures. We've been born again. We're new creations in Christ. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. Regeneration, in verse 17, reconciliation here. We have been reconciled to God. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin, this is Christ, of course, to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the doctrine, what we might call imputation. That is the idea that our sin is put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness becomes ours. What Luther called a marvelous exchange. And Christ, bearing the penalty then for our sin, paid that penalty, and we become the righteousness of God. We're justified. Justification. So you see in this one passage, all of these phrases in Christ, all these instances of in Christ, speak of salvation, but different aspects of salvation. Regeneration, reconciliation, justification. But it's all in Christ. That is where our salvation is focused. It is focused in Christ. Let me make just a few observations on these different passages, these two passages. First of all, it is, of course, clear that salvation is only found in Christ. That's how God has purposed and has accomplished salvation, in His Son, in Christ. Every Sunday, we remember our salvation, our redemption, by focusing on Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone we stand. That's where our salvation is found. It is not found in philosophies or ideas. It is not found in our cultural heritage. It's not found in any pattern of behavior, no matter what it is. It is found solely in Christ. That's God's provision. And our focus of salvation is on Him. How then do we become in Christ? To have a relationship in Christ. We see that back in Ephesians, if you still have your finger in Ephesians 1, in verse 13, Paul says, "And you also were included in Christ." Okay, how? When? What happened? "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal." It is through our trust in Christ. By seeing, by knowing, by experiencing what Christ has done, and by placing our trust in the work of Christ, that we are then included in Him. Elsewhere, Paul uses the idea of being united with Christ, or bound with Christ. In unity, in a mysterious way, Paul says, through trusting in Him. So we benefit then from everything Christ has accomplished for us in salvation. Again, in chapter 1, in verse 3, "God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So it is in Him that we stand, that we are justified, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are freed from the penalty of sin, that we come into a relationship with the Father, that we have a hope and a purpose. The forgiveness of sins, everything that we have in salvation is bound up in Christ, Paul says. We become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. So that when God looks at us, it is not that He sees Scott the sinner and Jesus the righteous one, but rather He looks at us, at me in Him, and He says, "They are righteous. They are righteous." Nothing really can be more important in our spiritual lives, in our lives, than this fact of our position in Christ, our status in Him. It is, of course, of eternal significance that we are in Christ, for that is where our eternal destiny lies. It is also important in this life, in the sense that as we live in Christ, that is our source of identity. It is who we are, first and foremost. when we look at ourselves, when we ask ourselves, who are we? It is that we are in Christ. It's amazing, Paul, if you look at the end of Romans chapter 16, this idea, this concept, this phrase is so, it's so infused Paul's mind that when he talks about Christians, he refers to them as those who are in Christ. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 7, for instance, he's talking about Andronicus and Junius. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was, Paul says. Well, today we would say they were Christians before I was. That's how he identifies them as being in Christ. Later on, in verse 11, second part, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. In other words, greet the Christians who are in the household of Narcissus. Okay? So that our identity, then, is found in Christ. In my experience in Africa, I realized that this is a critical issue. Where do African Christians find their identity? In African culture, we find that Africans, by and large, find their identity in it's a corporate identity. It's who we are. It's their identity in their tribe, in their clan, in their village, in their family. To change Descartes' famous dictum, we are, therefore I am. That would be the worldview of the African. That's where the African finds his or her identity, in community, in different communities. It is, of course, tragic and disappointing that oftentimes that cultural emphasis and way of looking at identity comes into the Christian church. So that Christians, African Christians, continue to struggle with what the culture is saying your identity is and what Scripture says your identity is. And so at times you find that the African Christian will, in struggling with this issue, will find that the cultural understanding of identity takes precedence over the scriptural truth of identity. And so they begin to act and think and respond due to their identity as of this tribe or of this family rather than their identity in Christ. Now, the most notorious example of this, of course, is the Hutu Tutu Tutsi, rather the Hutu Tutsi genocide in Rwanda 10 years ago or so, where the majority of people would have called themselves Christian, and yet the identity as a Hutu or as a Tutsi was more important to them than their identity in Christ. Now, let's turn our eyes to this culture. You knew that was coming, didn't you? What is it in our culture, in our Western culture, where we find our identity? It seems to me, looking somewhat from the outside, that our identity is found in our role in the consumer society. That is, either as producers or as consumers. As producers, it's interesting, the first question you normally ask somebody who you're trying to get to know is, well, what do you do? What's your job? In other words, what's your role in this consumer society as a producer? And somehow, if you have that knowledge, then you know who that person is. That's his identity or her identity. And that's how somebody would first introduce themselves also. My name is Scott Cunningham, I do this. And so you've got him or her pigeonholed. That's your identity. Also, as a consumer in society, so that what you own, what you buy, let's take Descartes' dictum again. And if for the African it is we are, therefore I am. In Western culture it seems to be I buy, therefore I am. And it's what we own that determines our identity. In most stark terms, to use an example from a Mitsubishi ad, I remember from several times ago that we were in the States, blazoned across the billboard was, you are what you drive. That was it. You are what you drive. Other people could say you are what you own, or you are where you live, or you are what you wear. Okay? That's where Western culture seems to place emphasis in terms of one's identity, their role in the consumer culture. And again, it seems to me that many times Christians in the West find that these cultural forms of identity come into the church. And so that those same values, those same behaviors, the same attitudes that are found, that come out of one's identity in the consumer culture, then we find in the church. And so again, we see that Christians struggle with this question of who am I? Whereas it is very clear in Paul that our identity is found in Christ. That as Christians, we often struggle with that. And we find that we are acting and responding and thinking in a way that is inconsistent with that truth. And that in fact, the cultural values of identity are superseding those values that Scripture, that identity that Scripture proclaims as being true. Let me move on. Oh my. Looking at the time, and I'm going, I have to call 15. Thank you. That gives me a little bit of extra spare time. With Christ. Here we move from what is very objectively true to something that is more subjective. Because with Christ refers to devotion, our intimate relationship with Christ. Let me make clear that most of the time when we see the phrase with Christ in Scripture, it has a different meaning. With Christ usually has to do with, it's similar to when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. So it has to do with our future condition, being with Christ in His presence. Or sometimes it's very similar to that previous expression, in Christ. That is, we are bound with Christ. We are in union with Christ. Romans chapter 6 is a well-known passage for that kind of use of that phrase, with Christ. There are a few instances where it has to do with devotion, our personal relationship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 9, I won't take time to look at it now, but he says, we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. The passage I want to look at is in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Verse 13 and 14, the context here is where Paul, or rather where Jesus is calling the apostles. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, to have authority and so forth. So Jesus calls the apostles to himself that they might be with him, that they might have fellowship with him, they might be his companions, his friends, and learn from him and be with him. That's the idea. And so it's speaking then of our intimacy, our personal relationship with Christ. There's no other way that the disciples could have not gotten to know Christ except to be with Him. And there's no way that we, in our relationship, can know the Lord except to be with Him. And in the same way that Jesus talked with His disciples and showed His disciples, so also, though there is, of course, the difference in His physical absence, yet still, in our devotion, we are with Christ. We hear Him. We speak with Him. We have His Word. We worship Him individually and corporately. And I don't want to put too much emphasis on the individual being with Him, because many times in Scripture, being with Christ is of a corporate nature, just as we're doing here. We are with Christ. Christ is with us. And it's that devotion that is so essential as we grow in Christ. How do you get to know your spouse? How do you get to know your children? How do you get to know a friend unless you spend time with him or her? And so it is that same challenge that we have, the same emphasis that we must, if we are to grow in Christ, that we must be with Christ as we hear him through his word, as we talk with him, as we're quiet before him. Yesterday we decided to get our cell phones. What does that say about our society or about us? We need to communicate, right? And it was actually Micah's instigation that we changed plans from one that he had before. And when we were talking about this last month, I said, well, Micah, what is this plan has that the one you're on currently doesn't have? He said, well, this one... Now, I asked Micah before if I could say this, use this illustration. He said, the one that I have right now, you can only have 3,000 text messages per month. I said, 3,000 text messages? Like, do the math, that's 100 a day. I said, surely that's sufficient. He said, well... this is the third week into this billing cycle, and I've already got 4,000 text messages. Okay. Probably enough said. The point is, that there is, then a desire for communication, wanting to get to know this person on the other end of the text messages. And there is no other way, for that to happen unless there is communication. Were that to be true of our own spiritual lives? Were that to be true that we have such a single-mindedness and purposefulness and intention to get to know Christ, that we have that as our goal, and desire to be with Christ? It's amazing then, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, we see this expression used again. And this is after the apostles have been with Christ for 3 years of ministry. Acts chapter 4. The context in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John healing the crippled man, preaching an incredible and powerful sermon. The growth of the church goes up to 5,000 men who are believers. Peter and John are called before the Jewish leaders, but instead of them interrogating Peter and John, it actually is reversed, in that Peter and John preach a powerful sermon to them. And in verse 12, they say, "Salvation is found in no one else." There's that phrase again, by the way. "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Verse 13 is powerful. When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. That is, they hadn't been to rabbinical school. They were ordinary. The Greek word actually is idiotes, or idiots. They're just common men. They're fishermen. That's all they are. They were astonished. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had what? They'd been with Jesus. They had been his companions. They had learned from him. They knew him. They were doing the things that Jesus did. They were speaking with courage and conviction out of their own experience with Christ. And they were astonished. And I guess the challenge is when people look at us, when they see our lives and our ministries, are people also astonished? Do they say, you know, Scott, he's been with Jesus? You know, Kate and Ray, they've been with Jesus. Do they say that when they look at our lives and our ministries? Or are we lacking the kind of courage and conviction in testimony and boldness and transformed life, which means that maybe we haven't spent time with Jesus? I have to confess, of course, that of these four expressions, it is this one that is the most challenged in my own life. When you look back at the story in Luke chapter 10 of Mary and Martha, remember the story where Jesus is at their house and Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ. And Martha, being the task-oriented, goal-driven person that she was and that I am, rebukes her sister and says to Jesus, "Don't you care? Look at, she's not doing her duty. She's just being lazy." And Jesus, of course, rebukes her and says that what she has found is more important. There is a priority in being with Christ. And that, of course, is a priority that needs to be true in our spiritual lives as well. Let me move on to the third phrase. We have in Christ, with Christ. The fourth one is like Christ. And if in Christ speaks about salvation, and with Christ speaks of devotion, then like Christ, of course, speaks of our sanctification or our transformation. A passage that we could look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are becoming more and more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness. Transformed is the word metamorphosis. Just like a caterpillar is metamorphized, is that the word? Changes into a butterfly. This radical discontinuity between the caterpillar on the one hand and the butterfly on the other. And that is the kind of change that is happening in our lives at this point. We are being changed into his glory, into his likeness, with ever increasing which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that being in Christ, our justification, then, is simply a beginning point to the transformation that occurs in our lives. There is no conception in Scripture that this is not always the case. It is always the idea that we are new creatures, and therefore we begin to become like Christ. That is, being like Christ is what we are created for. That is our end. And that God is accomplishing that in our lives now. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 4, for another remarkable passage that in which this theme is concentrated. Being like Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, first of all, verse 22. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, the old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be, what? Like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, you are different creatures. You're new creations. And you need to put off those characteristics, those behaviors, those attitudes, those values of the old man, and put on the new values. The words put off and put on are words that are commonly used of clothing. So he's saying, take off those dirty old rags and put on the new clothes that you have, clothes that have righteousness and holiness as their qualities. It's just like when somebody, a civilian, signs up to be a soldier. And the first thing that happens is, they shave their head and they put on a new uniform. One that befits their status. Get rid of those old civilian clothes. Put on the uniform that befits who they really are. And Paul's saying the same thing. Because of who you are in Christ, this is where that's so important to see that our identity in Christ makes a difference in how we act, how we live. Put off those old characteristics and put on the new ones that are like Christ. That's verse 24. Go on down to verse 32. Verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Your love, your forgiveness should be just as God forgave you. The next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. That's a striking phrase. Be imitators of God. And yet that is a theme that we find throughout Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There is a goal and a model that we have in Christ and God the Father. Probably the idea is family likeness, like Father, like Son. We should share the characteristics and qualities of God the Father in love, forgiveness, obedience that we see in Christ as well. Verse 2, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Again, this theme of being like Christ in terms of our behavior, in terms of our attitudes and values. Now, let me clarify this in several ways. First of all, this is not an emphasis that I often hear among evangelicals, being like Christ. Possibly because it may tend toward more of a works salvation, that somehow that this is what saves. If you're like Christ, then this is how you become a Christian. And of course that is not true. We simply need to understand what it means to be like Christ, but don't deny that this is actually what we are called to do. Luther, again, let me quote Luther, said that it is not imitation that makes sons. It is sonship which causes imitation. Okay? So the idea that because we are his sons, then therefore we are going to imitate the Father. References to imitation of Christ or being like Christ usually have to do with love or forgiveness or how Christ suffered, and we are to imitate those kind of qualities, those principles. So what we don't have is a list of regulations and rules. What we do have is a model to Christ. It is not a mirror image. It's not cloning, but rather it is conformity to a model that we see in Scripture in Christ. And here the next step then would be to distinguish between what we mean when we say imitation of Christ and when a Muslim says of imitation of Muhammad. Because in Islam, to imitate Muhammad means that you live as close as possible to the actual way that Muhammad lived, in terms of, do you wear the beard? Do you wear the kind of clothes that they did in 7th century Saudi Arabia? Everything is dictated in terms of hygiene and eating and dressing and everything. You become little Muhammads. In fact, the way of Muhammad is Sunnah, which is where you get the word Sunni Muslim. To follow Muhammad in a rigorous, mirror-like fashion. But that is not what Christianity is. When we talk about imitation of Christ, we're saying something very different. We're saying, first of all, that we are transformed inside. We have been transformed inside, and that what comes out then is a reflection of that inward transformation that has already occurred in us. Secondly, as I said, it is not rules and regulations. There are principles that we see in Christ's life that we are to follow. And thirdly, it is Christ who is actually living in us through the Holy Spirit, which produces this life like Christ. So that we could actually talk about Christ's life being reproduced through us in our behaviors, our attitudes, and our values. So there's a great difference between what we're saying here in imitation of Christ and what Islam is saying. Last one is for Christ. For Christ. This would speak about our motivation in life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same passage we were at before, but a different verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us." This is the word that is used, for instance, when Jesus is talking about the armies pressing about the city of Jerusalem. It's pressing us, it's molding us, it's moving us, it's driving us. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, listen to this, and he died for all that those who live, that's us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, for him who died for them and was raised again. The center of our focus, the center of our motivation, what drives us, what compels us in the way we live, is Christ. We are living for Christ, and we are no longer living for ourselves then. We are living for someone else. Someone else is motivating us. It is no longer a self-centered life. It is a Christ-centered and motivated life. And this is not only true of an apostle. It is true of everyone. Another remarkable passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll close with these thoughts. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18, Paul, remember, has his instructions to the wives and to the husbands, then to the children and to the fathers, and the longest section is left for the slaves, Christian slaves. Listen to what Paul says here. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you." Remember that slavery was ubiquitous in the Roman Empire. Probably one-third of all people living at the time of Paul were slaves. Slaves were not known for their honesty or hard-working behaviors, but rather for laziness and negligence and stealing from their masters and so forth. Paul says that do it not only when their eye is on you, so that just when they're looking, then you do it right, and when they're not looking, you sort of sweep it under the rug, as it were, and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. For the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, and not for men. Paul says, you have a different master. This fellow that you are supposedly working for in the kitchen or in the fields, he's not really your master. Your real master is in heaven, and you're working for him. He is the one who motivates you. He is the one who actually causes you to work in a different way, because you're working for him. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Slaves could not own anything. Slaves could not be heirs to possessions. But the Christian slaves will receive God's inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. We have a different master. We are working for the Lord. And that changes how we work. Who are you working for? What motivates you in your work? And again, this is not, this is addressed to all of us in the sense that if it's true of a slave, it would be true of all of us in our own vocations. Who is your real master? It is Christ. Your employer, you're paid by him, you do what he says, but in fact, your real master is Christ in all of your work. He is the one that you work for. He is the one that motivates you. And you can see that this kind of language is another passage where there is no distinction between clergy and laity, as though it is only those who are in, quote, full-time ministry that somehow have Christ as their master. No, the Christian slave had Christ as their master. All of us do. We all serve Christ in whatever vocation God calls us to. I would quote Luther again. He talks about how what the Christian maid does in the kitchen is more significant than what the monks do in the cloisters. What the kitchen maid does is more significant because she is in obedience to God, following God's direction, God's directives to honor the Father or other things. She is serving Christ, perhaps even better than the monks. So it gives this whole idea gives dignity to work, but it also gives purpose to our labors, as we understand that whatever we do, we can serve Christ if we're motivated to serve him, to follow him in what we do. And we should do it with sincerity of heart, reverence, working hard, so that the Christian employees should be the best employees that a company has, because they're actually serving Christ. Well, I trust these four phrases have been helpful to you, as I said, to create sort of a framework for you as you think through your Christian life, as they've been helpful for me, to think about our identity, who we are in Christ. Are we saved, in fact? Do we have a relationship with him? Have we trusted in Christ? That is our true status and position. Are we with Christ? And would people recognize that we are Christ's companions? Is our life becoming like Christ? Do we see Christ working in us to produce the kind of qualities and characteristics and attitudes and values and behaviors that are in conformity with our model and our goal? And lastly, what motivates us? What drives us? Is it only job? Or is it a recognition that our entire lives are under Christ, are for Christ, and we're serving Him as our Master? Let's pray together. Father, what a challenge it is. We recognize our shortcomings. Even as I speak, I recognize my own shortcomings in these different areas. And pray, Lord, for your gracious hand, your strength, your enabling, that we would have lives that are transformed to be that which you would be pleased in. Help us, Lord, as we strive to know you, to be with you, that others would see our lives being transformed to be like your dear Son. It's in His name that we pray.